Last week we began a series on what's called dispensationalism. And we pointed out that dispensationalism is a type of systematic theology. It's not the only one. We talked a little bit about some others. We talked about Roman Catholicism, which is a systematic theology or an attempt at it. We talked about the other theological position that's pretty prominent today in what a lot would consider pretty sound Bible teaching churches, and that's covenant theology. And we'll be looking at that along with dispensationalism a little bit closer than any of the others, because both of them are an attempt to look at the Scripture and fit it together in a package that explains how it all fits together. And I just have a lot of anxiety. The more I look at this and the more I read different people and what they say, the more I find that in some cases there's just misunderstanding. And I don't want to be guilty of that. So I'm going to quote some things from some of the proponents of covenant theology simply to try to accurately say what they say without me, you know, couching it in certain terms or anything like that. But I think, again, the warning that I tried to express last week is that any form of systematic theology is man's creation. And as such, it can be flawed. And the Bible doesn't give us a nice, neat outline in the front of it of systematic theology. These are things that Bible students over the years have tried to glean as they've studied the details of Scripture. My personal belief is that dispensational approach fits the readily apparent teaching of Scripture better than covenant theology, and I'll try to give some examples of that. So last time we talked about what a dispensation is. It's a stewardship. Your bank is a steward. They don't own your money. They take care of it. And within the scriptural context, a dispensation is a period of time in which God gave man certain responsibilities and expected certain responses back with regard to those. In every dispensation in Scripture, we find that man fails. So that's one of the characteristics. God gives a responsibility and man fails. And that's where grace is demonstrated. We also see that throughout the Scripture, there is an apparent progressive revelation of God to man. He didn't, to our knowledge, didn't show Adam, didn't show Noah everything there was that we now know. And we know that from the New Testament. It says that some things were a mystery. The church, believers, Jews, Gentiles alike, coming together into one body was a mystery in the Old Testament. So we know that that's true. So tonight I'm going to pick up where we left off. We talked about a few things last time. If you didn't get that, you can get the CD and catch up. But I'm going to kind of jump in at some advantages of dispensationalism. And this is one that both sides would argue that they follow, but I believe that you'll see that dispensationalism follows a consistent method of Bible interpretation. It seeks to interpret the Scripture literally unless there's an obvious allegorical message in the Scripture. It seeks to look at the words that were used and understand them as the writer would have intended them to be used at the time that he wrote them. So, you know, we go back and we look at some of the original language. We seek to gain understanding of what those words meant, how they were used in common language, how they're used throughout the Scripture. And we use that to gain an understanding of what was the writer trying to say. Covenant theology claims that they do the same thing, but as we talked about, their disagreement or their position that Israel has no future forces them to interpret certain scriptures in a non-literal way. Secondly, not only does it follow a consistent method of interpretation, but it is what I would call more user-friendly. Now, what do I mean by that? It doesn't take a theologian to understand it. You might think it does when we, while we're going through it. But, you know, one thing that has impressed me as I've started reading some books by covenant theologians, and you can that's one I just ordered. So there's a lot to try to get through, and I haven't even begun to scratch the surface. But one thing that you find out is they refer over and over and over again to the writings of Augustine, the writings of Martin Luther, the writings of John Calvin. So really, if you're going to be a covenant theologian, you've got to get your arms around all these other human viewpoints in order to understand what the Scripture says. If you try to come up with what they claim simply by taking the Word of God and reading it, I would venture to bet you won't do it. You just won't do it. In fact, I don't know if I can find it. Let me just see if I can find it real quick. He was talking, this R.C. Sproul was talking about a fella who went into college and did not have this understanding. And it wasn't until his professor began to explain to him the logic behind their arguments that he began to buy into covenant theology. I'm not going to be able to find it quick enough. But I would suggest that we should be able to take the Word of God without other people's writings of what it means, and we should be able to understand it. We should be able to apply it to our life. We should be able to get the big picture. And I think that dispensationalism is an approach that lends itself more to that. In essence, if you simply read the Scriptures and sit back and look at them, you will draw some of the conclusions, at least, that you will find in dispensational theological teaching. Third, it provides answers to some apparent conflicts in Scripture. For example, dietary requirements. In Leviticus 11, there's a whole range of dietary requirements, things that the Jews were not to eat. And yet in the New Testament, we come over and we find that everything's okay. Peter got that message, didn't he, when he saw the sheep coming down. And God said, what God has cleansed, don't call it unclean. In 2 Timothy 4, 3 through 5, let's just turn to that. 2 Timothy 4, 3, no, 1 Timothy, I'm sorry, 1 Timothy 4, 3 through 5 says this. It's speaking about eating. It says, "For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer." Now, dispensationalism looks at Israel as a separate entity. And God's dealing with them as being different than His dealing with us as the church today. Well, that certainly fits that twofold teaching there. But if you eliminate that distinction, I think you're left with a bit of a problem. Why was it not okay then, and yet it's okay now? How do you tie that together? Covenant theology, I think, comes up with somewhat of an issue when you look at that type thing. Another one is in Matthew, there are two commissions. Matthew chapter 10. Verses 1 through 7 says, "And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits, to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these, and we won't read those. Drop down to verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into the city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as ye go, preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand. So he forbade his disciples to go to the Gentiles. There was an obvious purpose in that. But then over in Matthew 28, and you're familiar with this, Matthew 28 verses 18 through 20 is what we call the Great Commission. And there he says, And Jesus came and spake to them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost. Now, dispensational teaching has a reason for that. Covenant theology, I think, comes up somewhat empty when you try to explain why there would be that twofold commission. The overall treatment of the Gentiles in Scripture. That same passage we just looked at, which forbade them to go to the Gentiles. In Deuteronomy 23:3, there is a prohibition of interaction with the Gentile nations. And yet, over in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 6, and there are several passages we could look at for this, but Ephesians 3, 6 says that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ by the gospel. So again, dispensationalism has an understanding of why the Gentiles were excluded by and large. It doesn't mean there weren't exceptions, does it? You look at the genealogy of Christ, and there were exceptions in the genealogy of Christ. You got Rahab the harlot. You got different ones that were Gentiles, and God's grace was demonstrated to them. They weren't excluded from that standpoint, but there certainly was an exclusion when it came to the people of God and His governmental dealings with the people of God at that time. And yet now, they're all brought together. They're brought together in the church, believers in the church. And dispensationalism has a better answer for that. You could look at the marriage restrictions in the Old Testament versus the New Testament. And again, dispensationalism gives us a reason why the Jews were told not to marry outside of their nation. Well, in the New Testament, that's perfectly okay as long as they're both believers. And so again, we have a dispensational approach that gives us a reason for that, but covenant theology doesn't. So those are some of the advantages of dispensationalism. There are some criticisms. The first one, probably the one highest on the list, is that it is claimed to teach multiple ways of salvation. Now, how many of you think we here teach multiple ways of salvation? It ain't true. It just ain't true. Okay? And I have to think that either there have been some in the past that did it wrong, or there's a misunderstanding. Because we read a statement like that and we say, you don't understand what dispensationalism is. And I'm sure there are some things I'm saying, and if a covenant theologian was in here, he'd say, you don't understand what we teach. I'm sure there are. But it is a misunderstanding. In dispensationalism, we teach salvation by grace through faith in every dispensation. The only way to come to God was through faith. Abraham, he believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So in every dispensation, there's only one way of salvation. We do not teach that, but I want to read you a couple of things. This guy is quoted numerous times in the various books. His name is Louis Burkhoff. He's generations ago. And he was apparently one of the primary advocates and people that really pulled together the thoughts of covenant theology. And I want to just read you what he has to say about this. As was already said in the preceding, the distinction between the law and the gospel is not the same as that between the Old and the New Testament. Neither is it the same as that which present-day dispensationalists make between the dispensation of the law and the dispensation of the gospel. It is contrary to the plain facts of Scripture to say that there is no gospel in the Old Testament, or at least not in that part of the Old Testament that covers the dispensation of the law. Now, who has ever taught that? When have we ever said that there's not an offer of grace in the dispensation of the law? But the overall characteristic of that dispensation is different than what we call the dispensation of grace. And so it is either a conclusion that they make by just hearing little tidbits, or there's somebody out there in the past that taught dispensationalism incorrectly, because there are no two ways of salvation. Let me read you another one over here. No, I forgot my book. Never mind. I won't read that one. But same type thing. Another gentleman quoting, making a statement that dispensationalists teach two different ways of salvation. One under the law, one under grace. And we don't do that. So that's a misunderstanding. It's a criticism that's not just. Second criticism is that dispensationalism eliminates large portions of Scripture for the church. Now, what do they mean by that? Well, if you look at, for example, the Sermon on the Mount, we would say that the Sermon on the Mount was primarily aimed at the nation of Israel, speaking about the kingdom of heaven on earth. Now, does that mean it's irrelevant for the church? We don't teach that. It's no different than teaching that the Mosaic Law is not really in force as a means of rule in the church today. So we do not negate passages of Scripture for the church. We simply recognize that the primary application may have been to the nation of Israel. But there are many things we can learn and many applications that can be made by understanding Christ's teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. Our position is very clear, stated in 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So we don't take away Scripture and say it's irrelevant. Now, I made a point that we would say that the Mosaic Law is not something that we would look to today as a means of rule in our life. Would you agree with that? Okay. Covenant theology would argue differently. They would say that it is. Let me read again from Mr. Burkhoff. They break the law into three pieces, or three uses of the law. And the last is this, and this is what he says. This is the so-called Latin word, the third use of the law. The law is a rule of life for believers, reminding them of their duties and leading them in the way of life and salvation. Now, I don't think he's saying that we're saved by obeying the law. I think what he's talking about, to be fair as I can, is that he's talking about our sanctification comes as we seek to be obedient to the law in our life. But let me ask you, what is the law? When we talk about the law, what do we mean? Is it limited to that, though? No. What else does it include? Okay, it includes the dietary restrictions. It includes the marital restrictions. It includes all kinds of ordinances. And what did James, I think it was James, say? If you offend in one point, you're guilty of all. Now, if you're going to advocate the law, as a rule of life, are you following it all? Are you following the dietary restrictions? And I would tell you they're not. So they're seeking to carve out probably the Ten Commandments and say, well, yeah, that's a guide for life. Well, yeah, we would agree that that certainly sets God's moral standard. But the law is not enforced today for believers to govern their life. And covenant theology would seem to say that it is. A third criticism is that dispensationalism is a recent development. But in fact, if you go back to the writings of some of the early church fathers, there are at least seeds of recognition of different dispensations as back as far as Justin Martyr in 110 to 165 A.D., so in the second century of the church. Irenaeus in 130 to 200 A.D., there were recognition in his writings that there are different time periods and different ways of God dealing with man in those time periods. This concept was formalized by a French guy in the 1600s, and then it began to take on more momentum. But is that a just criticism of something? When did justification by faith alone begin to be retaught anyway? The Reformation. Relatively recent. Okay? So you can't look at something, and then you can turn it back on them because covenant theology arose at about the same time. So we can't look at it and say it's no good because it's more recent. So those are the main criticisms of dispensationalism, just so you'll know those. Now let's look at some scriptural support, and that's where we'll focus the rest of our time. Does the Bible say anything about different dispensations? Does it distinguish any of them? Well, let's look first of all for kind of an overall passage, Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. Familiar passage, one that we look at a lot. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners or different ways spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. So it's clear that there was a difference in God revealing Himself to man. One really big one, and that is there was a before Christ and there was an after Christ. So He did not reveal Himself in the same way in the time period before Christ and the time period after Christ. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 10. Here it says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. That's speaking specifically of a dispensation. It's speaking of a future dispensation, one that hasn't occurred yet. One in which He's going to gather together everything that is in Christ, both in heaven and in earth. So that's a future time. Look at Ephesians 3, verse 2. Paul's speaking, he says, If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to youward, how that by revelation He made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. It speaks of the dispensation of the grace of God. It makes it very clear, there's a very clear statement, that it was not revealed in a previous time. It is a later revelation. It is a later dispensation and time period. So there are at least two that are specifically named in Scripture. Go back to John chapter 1, where we read about the Son of God coming into the world. Here we find a very specific distinction between that time that was characterized by the law as being the revelation of God's righteousness to man and the time when Christ came. Verse 17, it says, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." So a distinction is being made. A period of time in which the law was that which reflected, demonstrated the righteousness of God, followed by a period of time in which Christ came and demonstrated the righteousness of God. So again, it's making a distinction between time periods. Romans 5:13. This is distinguishing really between the time before and after the giving of the law. Start with verse 12. "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there was no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned, after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who was a figure of him that was to come." So again there's a distinction between what God required, what He revealed of Himself, and what He required of man before the giving of the law and after the giving of the law. So there's another distinction giving us another set time period, another dispensation. Romans 6:14 says, "Ye are not... For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace." Again, revealing two different dispensations, two different stewardships given to man by God. And then finally, an Old Testament one in Jeremiah 31. And we'll just look at, I think, verses 31 to 33. We might read a little bit more than that. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people." So there is again a distinction between God's dealing with the children of Israel in the past and a time where He is going to deal with them on a different basis in the future. Now, we participate in certain parts of the new covenant. Hebrews makes that pretty clear. But there are some that are given here a little bit later. See if I can find it. Well, let's just pick up at verse 35. "Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is His name. If those ordinances depart from me, from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord." Now, what does that tell us? It tells us that there's a future time when He is going to reestablish the nation of Israel. And if you come to the book with the conclusion that there is no future for Israel, you got to do something with that passage of Scripture. You can't read it literally. You can't take it for what it says. So that, again, highlights a pretty major difference between covenant theology and dispensational theology. I'm going to stop there tonight. The next time we're going to start looking at the specific covenants. And again, this was confusing to me when I first started looking at it years ago, because you hear of covenant theology and then you hear of biblical covenants, and you think, well, that's got to be talking about the same thing. But we will find at least seven covenants stated in Scripture. We'll find that covenant theology deals with three covenants, which are not really specifically stated in Scripture. And we'll seek to show you what the differences are between those and how it relates to how we see the Scripture. So we'll just stop there tonight.